If you're looking at your bulletin and you see Will's name and you think you're confused, join the party. We're all confused. Though after Amy put the bulletin together, we had a last minute shuffling around some schedules and stuff. So, I should allay some rumor that's floating around. Will figured he had some aches and pains, operations, fatigue. My understanding was he went to the doctor and asked for a makeover. After it's all over, the doctor said, "Will, this is the best I can do." And now Will is demanding a refund. What can I say? When you get to be my age, you start thinking about things. And it just so happens this is what Judges is talking about. You think about what kind of heritage am I leaving for my children? Unfortunately, a lot of times at least I had parents who lived through the Great Depression, and the banner under which they marched all their life was, "I'm going to give my kids things that I couldn't afford." So they went to make sure they left a house that was free and clear of mortgage. They wanted to leave their kids something. Charlotte and I have already told our kids, our house is still mortgaged, so we're going to leave you a mortgaged house. If the market is good, you can sell it. You may walk away with $8,000, $10,000 each, but that's pretty much it. But we were with Keith, our youngest, and his wife and the grandkids. We watched them for a while. It occurred to me, man, do we have our values mixed up. We just leave the kids all kinds of things we think to be important, and sometimes we don't leave them the most important thing, and that is convictions and faith, a meaning for life. You may not have anything to leave to your kids, but if you look at each one of them and you say, "I'm so glad my kids are walking with the Lord, they have a spiritual interest, they're raising their kids to honor the Lord," I tell you, that's where the game is won or lost. I had just barely gotten up yesterday morning before my brother phoned and said Mom passed away late Friday night. I was going to go over and see her yesterday, but I figured, all right, my younger brother is basically a part-time pastor. He's full-time, but he only has always accepted enough pay to get him by because he worked on the side at the time. But he's handling all the things over there. But our concern at this point is not for Mom because, Chester and I both would have lost the bet. We didn't have anybody who would take the bet, but we agreed amongst ourselves that Mom would survive all of us. Talking about tough. Even when she's in her 90s, she just turned 96 in July. Whenever you went down there, you knew you would not find her in the house. You would either hear the mower. She didn't have a riding mower. She had a push mower. You would hear the mower going someplace, or you look around and figure, where's Mom? And adjoining our property was what used to be my grandfather's property. It used to have an old pond on it, which has since dried up, but it had all these bulrushes, they call them. You'd find Mom out there pulling up those and calamus roots and everything else. And she was hard of hearing, but when you finally got close enough to say, "Mom, I'm here," she'd look up and realize, oh, okay, one of the boys is here. So she straightened her bonnet and wiped the sweat off her brow and come right in to make sure that she offered you every single thing in the refrigerator because she thought you had to eat something. "Mom, I just ate on the way here." "No, babe, you have to eat something." We always were called babe to the time that she died. But what a privilege to come to a place at the end of a person's life to say, "I'm not going to begrudge them the reward into which they were ushered." She lived her life well, solid woman of faith, underwent a lot of frustrations and problems in a marriage that just tried all of us kids. But at the same time, I look at Mom and say she left a heritage, and a heritage that was important. So if you turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 7, in that passage it says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now, we'll come back to some of that a little bit later. If you recall, after 40 years of wandering around the wilderness, they had to bypass the Edomites who wouldn't let them pass through. They had to skirt around the area of Moab. Ammon didn't want them to come in either. So they came over here on the plains. And then the miracle of the parting of the River Jordan for them to go across. And then when they got to the other side, when they got to the other side, the first battle they had to fight, as far as the city was concerned, was Jericho. Now, Jericho, something happened, and you know the story of Achan, the Babylonian garment, the wedge of gold. There were certain things that were devoted to God, and God said they're to be used in my service. Well, Achan figured, nobody's going to miss this. So what happened on that occasion is, the next battle up here at Ai, they suffered their first defeat. And all the people were saying, what's wrong? The first inclination was, is what's wrong with God? Because he's got a great promise, and he told us we would have victory. And the Lord said, no. And there's phrases, there is sin in the camp. So when they finally got that right and judged, they went back against Ai again and overcame that. And then they went up here to this little place called Shechem. That's where Jacob's well was, where Christ encountered the woman at the well in New Testament times. But the interesting thing about Shechem, Moses had already told him in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when you come into the land, the most important thing you need to do is make sure that people are aware that there is a covenant to which they will be bound. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, it's the Mosaic covenant. So he said, you're going to stand the people on the south and the north sides of the hill. And this was Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the speakers, any speaker in the valley could be heard on both mountains. If you were elevated on one of the mountains and you were to speak, it could be heard clearly in there. So this was the best place for people to be reminded of what God wanted to do. So they lined up six tribes on Mount Gerizim. And they were to read to the people what would bring blessing. On the other side, they lined up six other tribes. And the Levites were to read to the people, cursed is the one who makes the blind stray off the pathway. And the people were to say amen all the way down through there. So this is viewed as really a marriage ceremony. So the people were committing themselves. God is saying to them, I will bless you if you do this. And the Lord said, and the people said, yes, we will do that. So here they stood committing themselves to follow the way of God. And, of course, in Joshua 8 is where that actually took place. So as you look at what is taking place there, it was a sobering thing. Mount Ebal, as I understand it, is kind of a barren, forsaken mountain. Mount Gerizim was a mountain that had a lot of greenery on it. So as these people stood there and they looked at the Levites on the one mountain that was saying the blessings of God are here, they could see the backdrop of the green mountain. When they pronounced the cursings from the other side, people who looked at that mountain could see a barren, forsaken mountain. They would be reminded as a picture all their days that God will bring blessing if you obey him. He will bring cursing if you don't. So that was one of the first things they had to do when they went into the land. So what we just read here is the people served the Lord. They kept their promises. Well, for what? Maybe three more decades. Joshua died at 110. He may have been 80 when they entered the land. So they were in the process of claiming the land. But when all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor were they acknowledging the work that he had done for Israel, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the idols, the Baals. They followed other gods from amongst the gods of the people who were around them. Now, remember we were saying last time, if you recall, and I didn't bother putting it up here, all those circles and blocked out areas where they did not follow through and conquer the territories. They put enough effort out to find some place they could live comfortably, but not enough effort to finish conquering the territory. And God had already told them, that's going to come back to haunt you. So as we look at that, God's anger at the rebellion. Now, the thing we need to understand here is that the anger of God spoken of here in chapter 2 was not because they didn't drive the people out. His anger was after they had started following other gods and practicing immorality. So God says, okay, you weren't interested enough to drive the nations out. You no longer will be able to depend on my help. You're going to have to wing it on your own. God was there. He would have conquered. They would never have lost a battle if they depended on God, but they decided it cost too much. So God leaves these nations there to test them. We had this up there before, to see if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded to their fathers and to Moses. Now, I want to talk about the deadly consequences of small compromises. If you had talked to those people and it said, well, no, wait a minute. Why are you doing this? Why are you not conquering the plains? Why didn't you finish conquering the mountains? We mentioned to you one time before that in the plains were Philistines with chariots of iron. So the people who were in that area figured, we can live on the hillside. We don't need bottom land. We can make do with vineyards and olive trees. The people, however, who had inherited mountainous area couldn't conquer, or they didn't conquer. Now, I shouldn't use couldn't, because in every instance that they fought with the power of God, there is no such word as couldn't. Who was it? Mark Batterson said, to an infinite God, all finites are equal. In other words, everything that God wants to accomplish, it's nothing to him, no matter how big it is to us. So they made these little compromises and said, okay, I can't conquer the hillside. I'll settle for the bottom land. Alvin York would have been proud in the old movie with Walter Brennan. Fact is, they were willing to make do. They were willing to compromise instead of claiming everything that God had for them. And that was okay for a while because we already gave, we'll get by with it. But over the decades, they were getting closer and closer and closer, so that we see the compromise led to them getting involved in marrying the heathen women and actually practicing the idolatrous religions. Now remember, God did not forbid them from making a treaty with the cities that surrendered. The treaty said they could live if they paid tribute. But they were forbidden from making a covenant with any of them, because God knew human nature is, the minute you make allowance for evil and evil practices, it isn't long before you're getting closer and closer and closer, and then you will find yourself down here someplace, and everyone here has probably talked to someone, could be a friend, family member, that has gotten caught in some kind of trap like that. And the thing you hear is, I never thought that would have happened to me. That's because pride goes before destruction. The minute you think you aren't capable of doing something is the minute you take the first step to failure in that area. It just happens all the time. Now, that's right, this is red. You can't see that. Doesn't matter anyway. Because I can see it, and I can't read it. But you see here, these little areas here getting bigger, 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 and then here, this line here, and then accelerates there. Well, you may have learned it more by a thing that's called the butterfly effect. Now, if I say, how many of you have heard the butterfly effect? Most of the teenagers, I saw the movie. Kind of an interesting thing of how all the options are in chaos theory and all that stuff. But what it essentially says is that even small little things that happen will have a ripple effect that will go out and affect a lot more things in the future. This fellow, Edward Lorenz, in 1961, if I recall, had done some tests. And in computers, in meteorology, they do simulations. So all their testing and things, they say, okay, this is what will happen. This is a pattern that will develop if this little thing, whether it's an El Nino or whatever else it happens to be. So he was late for his lunch break. So instead of plugging this value, 0.506127, into the computer, he tired out after punching in 0.506. And he rounded it up too much. This is the thing I run into when I'm teaching algebra and geometry all the time, just to make sure kids don't round too early, because the margin of error, I mean, you create some real problems. You take the value, well, we don't have time to go into the value of pi, whether or not you use 31416 or 314159 makes a big difference. If you're ordering cable for a bridge at $50 a foot with hooks on the end, you order all the cables and they're 6 inches short. No, the computer will not round it. Anyway, he rounded it too quickly, which, by the way, is 127/10,000 of a percent difference. Very small difference. So he walked to lunch. When he came back, the computer had used the figure he put in there and had developed a whole different pattern of weather. He was amazed. Of course, now that became then known as a butterfly effect. One meteorologist, who was one of his friends, said, if that were correct, the flap of a seagull's wings would be enough to alter the course of the weather forever. Now, that's overstating the case, but they didn't like the term seagull, so somebody came up with the word butterfly. At one of climatologists' conventions, they said, does a flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? Well, not immediately, but there are little things that happen that get bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes we minimize some things and say, this isn't very important. This isn't. But the kids sometimes are watching. And they see us compromise in a small area. And guess what? They're going to figure out it's all right to compromise in another area. Now, parenting's tough enough anyway, no matter what five styles you use in parenting. The battle is never done. They keep coming back. And they come back perhaps with more problems. And the thing that makes you sad is you can't solve all the problems for them. It's just like one of the mothers in one of the Hallmark movies, one of the Jewish mothers, was telling her daughter, who was having some trouble in her marriage, she said, you should understand that a mother is only as happy as her saddest child. I thought, that's insightful. You and I can have all the kids walking in an upright way before the Lord. And boy, I tell you, if one of them is struggling, that's the focus of what we think about, isn't it? Because it's hard to be happy as a parent if your kids are sad, if the kids are struggling. Well, the thing is, some of the struggles could have been avoided. But you know, our parenting may be over. How many young kids do we have here? How many parents who are raising their kids now? But your grandparents take advantage of the opportunity to work with those grandkids. Charlotte and I, and she reminds me how tough it is to babysit at our age. But at the same time, you say, I can't pass up the opportunity because this is something. They see our example. They see how we deal with them. And, patterns repeat themselves. We want to make sure they eat and eat well. So the other night I made funnel cakes for them. Anyway, this is the big thing here. But it simply says that if some small thing happens someplace, this ripple effect could develop into a mighty, mighty weather system or pattern. And life is like that. We had this one time before, little dominoes. We had this up here before. You and I are someplace over here. But it all happened because way back here we made a choice between two things. For instance, whom will you marry? You going to marry the really classy fellow because he has these goals, he comes from a good family and all that stuff, and yet you don't take the time to find out what his spiritual values are? Well, you know, you make a sloppy choice there, and it leads you here, it may lead you here. And finally, you find yourself down here at the bottom of the barrel with broken marriages and kids that hate you. No, you have to be careful with at least the big choices. And as a matter of fact, don't we have to be careful with small choices too, especially if they involve moral things. You're offered another job. You say, everything looks good, and I cannot pass up the opportunity. Because, again, you've got all the right reasons. I want to make a comfortable life for my kids. Yeah, you wind up being a workaholic, neglecting the kids. You earn all the money, but you lose your kids. One of the things that so frustrates me about these obituaries in a paper, and by the way, it doesn't make me mad. It makes me disappointed. Almost everyone you see, the focus is on what the world thinks to be important. He had this education. He had this military service. He served in this company for this. And he was a noted philanthropist. All these things there. And yet, those of us who knew the fella knew that he had destroyed his marriage by neglect. His kids wouldn't even speak to him. Now, was he a winner or not? I think Alex mentioned the quote by Malcolm Forbes, famous rich fella. His son Steve ran for president, not this Steve. We're talking about Steve Ford, Forbes. But he had a bumper sticker, actually a statement out in his magazine that was put on a bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys wins. And I thought, did that work for him? I don't think so. I'm hoping he said it facetiously. We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes now. Boy, that's a theme in there. If that's what you're devoting your life to, you're going to be a cynic. You're going to find out it doesn't really pay. It doesn't really give dividends in what's really important. But boy, you change that the complexion of the whole thing by putting God at the middle of it, then everything else takes on meaning. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have received, he said to Timothy, from me, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, from the time of the Apostle Paul, and actually from the time of the Old Testament, the Judeo-Christian heritage, the values we have, that's been passed down generation to generation, so that you and I today, over here, we have certain values. And I'm hoping that we picked up those values from a home that was doing its job. But God is gracious. I mean, you could have had a terrible home background, and in his mercy, God led somebody into your life. He put a Gideon Bible there in a motel room, or any number of things where you were led to the Lord to the surprise of everybody else. Because sometimes you were viewed as a hopeless case. Why? Because you have a bad home background, you know, and everything was against you, except God is always for people. God is not willing that any should perish. When I see him using dreams and visions to bring whole Islamic villages to himself today, man, that's just like God, isn't it? If you can't get missionaries into the place, he says, try and stop this dream. Just amazing what God will do. Have we successfully passed the baton in the spiritual relay? Well, what is the baton? It's convictions based on God's word. You can leave anything and everything to your kids. But if you and I have neglected them in this area of convictions based upon God's word, we have failed them as a parent and we failed God. There are no guarantees. You can say and do all the right things, and I tell you, I can point right away to two or three things. You would not even know whom I'm talking about because it was in this area. Some of the most unlikely circumstances, a pastor who wore the midnight collar, we all respected him. He could quote chapters of the Bible. And all the kids, the girls wore the prayer veils and all the other, and one of them winds up being pregnant. And all of us said, never thought it would have happened to anybody in his family. And nobody was going to blame it on him. Nobody was going to blame it on the mom. We all knew. But you see, there's peer pressure and things like that that you and I can't always be aware of. But we should always be alert to the little things. And then if we see something just not exactly right, boy, let's just go ahead and find out if there's some way perhaps we can help them. But God says, if you're faithful, that's all I expect you to do. You can't control human nature. As a matter of fact, God has chosen not to control human nature in terms of forcing people to believe or not to believe. He lovingly extends the offer of grace, and you and I do the same thing. So will the next generation be ready? The pattern that God has set forth in the scriptures is simply this. And that is, you and I are over here. We have personal faith and an experience with God. That isn't just a one-time thing. Don't just point to the time. Somebody asks you if you're a Christian. I accept the Lord, and we give them a date. Or this happened to me. Or, yeah, I attended church there for 4 or 5 years. So, yeah, I'm a... No, no. What God wants is a personal, living faith that is ongoing and a personal relationship. Now, if it's not ongoing, then we've got another problem. But the fact is, it only will encourage other people to follow our example if they see that it works for us. So we start here with personal faith. We know that we're a child of God, and that's an ongoing relationship that hopefully we will cultivate. Now, as we do that, we hopefully will find that in our... I put green here for like the Christian life and luxurious growth or whatever. In our lives, that will be evidenced by praise, our trust in God. It'll be evidenced by a continuing commitment to Him. You know, He's the focus of our life, our obedience in our life. That's what Christian life is supposed to be for each one of us. Now, if we successfully transfer that to our kids, they themselves will have personal faith and experience with God, developing an ongoing relationship, and the same pattern will be repeated. Now, remember, Bruce Wilkinson made the statement, God has no grandchildren. So just because your father or mother was a Christian doesn't mean you are. Because each person is responsible for accepting the Lord. But see, that's where we start back here to have as our goal someplace, whether it's 5 years of age, 7 years of age, 10 years of age, or whatever, where we're giving them the claims of God on their life and what Christ did for them. So we have the privilege, even as children, or even as adults, to see our children come to know the Lord. And we can say with confidence, Evan knows the Lord, Carla knows the Lord, Ann knows the Lord, Keith knows the Lord. Yeah, we're satisfied that that is a reality in their life. What a privilege. And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, what we're dealing with here is sometimes there's a breakdown here. What is really true of me, a living, vibrant faith, for whatever reason, the kids reject it. I don't know why. Sometimes it's totally inexplicable. But again, just because they're in your family doesn't mean they're automatically Christians. So unless they come to the point where they accept Christ and they're a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within, now what you have is simply an unconverted child or friend or whoever who does not have an experience with the Lord. And guess what? They don't have any kind of values that will guide them. They don't have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So it starts out with ingratitude, compromise, secularism, rebellion. And that is called the second generation syndrome. Now, you and I are looking at that. We're multiple generations. But isn't it surprising that it's only taken one generation in our country for everything to go to pot? I mean, sure, it started in the 60s. But with Roe v. Wade in 71 and with other things and the taking of prayer out of the schools and now the separation of the church and state and everything else where people are even forbidden. Teachers can't even leave a closed Bible on their desk. They can't say, hey, this is great literature. Look at the book of Esther. Doesn't even mention the name God. But boy, all the great elements of literature. No, you get that Bible off your desk. Because it may unduly influence someone because you're an authority figure. Now, guess what the kids in that class will learn? If they're not getting it from home and there's hostility in the school, the kids are going to walk away with a disdain for Christianity. In fact, we're getting hammered, aren't we? So here, just in the last 4 decades, we have gone downhill to where there is very little mention of God. Now, I'm not going to cover this one now for another reason, but you and I can be walking along here, and with us, the battle is not won. What is it that might get me off track? Just very quickly, neglect. If I were to say, how many of you here at least pick up the Bible once a week to at least do some reading, to do some memorizing? How many of you get together with a study, fellowship group, or whatever? I'm not going to stand back and say, oh, you naughty person, you know, you should be doing that. No, that's not my style. But I would simply say to you that you will be the weaker if you don't eat some spiritual food. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So apart from the Word of God, your faith is going to be stagnant, and it's not going to be working, it's not going to be vibrant, it's just going to be too weak to face the challenges. So it starts with neglect, and sometimes it's not intentional. I am so busy, I don't have time. You have time to do exactly what you want to do. The $10,000 idea, don't have time to go in the background past any idea, in business, you come to the end of the day and say, well, I didn't get half the stuff I wanted to. But the $10,000 idea, which was developed 120-some years ago, is one in which you start the day by outlining every single thing you think you need to accomplish and then prioritizing it. This is one, I want to do that, I want to do that. You stay on number one till you finish it. Then you go to number two, number three. You can get more accomplished than any kind of day timers and all of that. It's just amazing what you get accomplished if you stay focused without the tyranny of the urgent just tearing you all over the place. Well, what's on your list? If the tyranny of the urgent governs our lives, then whatever comes in the mail may get our attention. We have to run down to the cell phone people and say, what in the world is this bill all about? My son was just saying he got a $400 bill for his cell phone. Well, you know, there's always something urgent. So we do this. We hop to that lily pad. Then we hop to that lily pad. And at the end of the day, we look back at what we should have been doing. Didn't get to a single thing that was really, really, really important. So when you choose what's important, you can always say, my number one was this, my number two, my number three was here, my number four was here. And then you find that God is consistently being moved to the bottom of the list. Does that tell us what our priorities really are? And the reason we look at that is to make some adjustments. That leads to apathy. I'll come back to this sometime, Lord willing, in a subsequent message. But you can see the pathway there. It starts with something little, apathy, indifference. Then actually we get involved in doing things that are wrong. And then we start losing our beliefs. And then after a while, we have no respect for authority and the things of the Lord. And that brings us to a place of judgment. That's what happens with them. Now, I see our time is getting away from us. When there's food waiting, it's important that you close on time. How many of you here were downtown when Shoefoot, English name Batista, was with us? Only Rod, Hugh, you missed a treat. Absolutely missed a treat. Gary Dawson was taking Shoefoot on a tour, and he went to some of the major universities throughout the United States. And of course, Shoefoot can't speak a word of English. So to hear him rattle off Yanomama answers to Gary, and then for Gary to understand him, I mean, that was something else anyway. But just a little short fella. If he'd been in a loincloth and all that, he would have fit right into the jungle because that's what his background was. But the Lord marvelously dealt with him. He was a shaman and worshiped evil spirits. And Joe Dawson led him to the Lord. Just an amazing story when you read it. But anyway, at some point, Gary took Shoefoot on a tour of the United States. The interesting thing is, he watched even some TV programs here and there, and he said he could sense the evil spirits in a lot of part of our culture just as vividly as he sensed them in the jungle setting. So anyway, here in these big universities, they would ask him some questions. And one of the questions he always got was, is it right for missionaries to go in and upset the indigenous culture? And he would say, our culture was, because again, he was a chief as well, retaliation. Some shaman in another village would hit our village, and they would kill a number of us and rape our women and haul some of them back. And that was obligatory for us to go back and do the same thing to them. Then we would leave our village for a number of days hoping that there. Anyway, he paints all this. So he scolded these people for thinking that leaving people in that satanic type setting was better than what they were being offered. But he said at one point, he said, your cultural anthropologist, he said, I just hope you leave them at home. If you read the book, Spirit of the Rainforest, there are some things in there that I wouldn't mention here. But one of the things is, many of these anthropologists from National Geographic would go in, and then they would enlist some of the young boys for sexual activity. They became the laughingstock of the tribe because the tribe would make fun of these men who came in, and they didn't even know how to use the human body. You know. But Gary, it doesn't appear in most of the things, but when Gary was saying how this little fella, I mean, without batting an eye, he would come up with an answer. But one of the things that impressed me, he came to some point where one of the teachers at Stanford asked Shoefoot, okay, you say that God will judge a society that has rejected him. How do you explain that we have such great success in our country? And when Gary said, he said, by the way, he said, I want you people in the audience to understand. He said, I was amazed that this fellow just could come up with the answers. Here's a little fellow from a totally pagan background, but he had the ability just to think with the wisdom of God. He said, without batting an eye, Shoefoot said, it's sort of like in the rainforest. He said, when you're walking through the rainforest, yeah, I didn't put that one there, and you see a thunderstorm is about to fall or come, he said, you build a little hut to protect yourself, and you weather out the storm. Then when the storm is over, he said, you continue walking, but you leave the hut there because you figure somebody else can use it. He said, so people who follow after you, they see there's a thunderstorm, and they look up and say, oh, there's some protection there. So they get into the hut, and they can enjoy the hut. And then people come after them, same thing. After a while, though, that hut, if it's neglected, will fall down. And then you're left without defenses. So he said, in this country, you have done the same thing. You have been living on the heritage of those who've gone before and have built a level of protection. Now, I'm putting words in there that Shoefoot probably wouldn't have used. And built things that will protect people who come after them. But he said, if you let that fall down, then the reins of God will destroy this country. I thought, nobody can improve on that. Gary said there were times these professors were speechless. Because in effect, he was saying to them, you're using up everything that's in your bank account of heritage. You're not putting anything back into it, so after a while, you'll be left with nothing except the judgment of God. Now, I put this up here. Haven't bought a book yet of all Ronald Reagan's statements. Sometime or other, if I see one, I want to. You know, where's Ronald Reagan when you need him? They ask him, what was his strategy for overcoming communism? He said, simple. We win, they lose. So with the Pope and Weck Walesa, as well as Campus Crusade, began in 1982, it took them 7 years, but that whole thing fell in the Soviet Union. Now coming back with a vengeance. But it was interesting to see when Gorbachev came out with his book on glasnost, openness, and perestroika, which is restructuring. They realized communism wasn't working. Well, in the meantime, a lot of things have taken place. And now, in the vacuum that we're leaving, they're coming right back with a vengeance. But I saw these two quotes. This one is 61, this is 67. Basically the same thing. And I want to apply it to what we're saying here. He said freedom is a fragile thing and is never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by inheritance. Up here he said we didn't pass it on to our children in our bloodstream. It must be fought for and defended constantly by each generation, for it comes only once to a people. Those who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again. Now you say, what's that got to do with the message? I simply want to apply this to the spiritual heritage. Our spiritual heritage has to be fought for and preserved every step of the way. Because if each generation loses it or compromises with it, you lose a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more until you're finally left with nothing. And we're at a place now where our rejection of God has removed the umbrella of God's protection a little bit more. And at some point in God's timing, he's going to simply say, hey, you've blown your chance. Why should I extend any more mercy to you? So he removes that umbrella, that shelter from over our heads, and the judgment will fall, and we will say, but we've got his name on our coins. But unless you've got the person of God in the heart, then nothing else is going to protect you. So, Christians, we have to fight for it. We have to live for it. We have to exemplify it. And we have to try, whether it's, I put something up there, whether it's as a parent to a child, whether it's Christians who are influencing someone else in kind of a mentoring way, could be a Christian business. All of us have the responsibility of modeling the Christian faith to other people and living it in such a way that they would say, yeah, you know, at our funeral, they will say, hey, I knew the guy. I knew the lady. They were the genuine article. We're never going to say they're perfect. But I know what he lived for. He was clear on what he lived for. He lived it consistently. And when you and I are ushered in the presence of God, God is going to simply say, well done, because you were faithful. Not because you can count the results, not because you can add the results, not because you can weigh any results, but I was looking in you to be faithful. And hopefully your and my faithfulness will be a ripple effect that will reach out and get other people. Not because we talk to them, maybe because our kids talk to them, because a friend talked to them, a neighbor talked to them, and shared the gospel with them, and they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. We're thankful that we can point back to people who are influential in our own life. Chuck Mason, who took me under his wing as a pastor. Alfred Comer, who was a youth leader who modeled it. A godly mother, you know, especially a godly grandmother, who simply from the, in fact, before I was even born, she told me, 16 years later, that she had prayed that God would set me aside for the ministry. Oh, what a heritage. When I see what Christ did upon the cross, and at some point someone shared the message with us, and we accepted him as our personal Lord and Savior, again, what a message. And what a privilege it is to live for you in the midst of a fallen and darkened generation. Might we do it faithfully and see people won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we go downstairs, bless our fellowship and bless the food that's provided for us. And in fact, you provided it. And we just want to share together our great love for you and what you've done for us. We praise you for it and look forward to the future for great things you have promised to accomplish. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen.